Please turn your Bibles to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. We're going to continue making our way through that book this morning. As you turn there, let me just give a couple of quick updates on our church planting ministry. Dave already prayed this morning for Covenant Community Church, and just to kind of remind you, on July the 6th, that Sunday, I think it's the 6th, right? The 4th is on. Anyway, that first Sunday of July, we're going to be launching them as their own autonomous church, independent church. They're going to be constituting. Their constitution will go into effect. We'll be ordaining some elders there. And so it's just an exciting thing to think about that ministry kind of continuing there in Chillicothe, Rome area. And what we're asking the church to consider doing is on Thursday, June 26th, to have a day of prayer and fasting. There's more information in the email that's been coming out about that. And if you would, as the Lord would call you to participate on that in whatever way, encourage you to think about doing that as we pray for that church as it kind of begins this new phase of its ministry. And then also, as we think about our church planting ministry in the future of that, Lord willing, next week, we believe, the folks from Rock Creek Bible Church are going to become a part of Bethany Community Church. They're going to be coming to Bethany, and this is their last Sunday. They're voting on dissolving their current constitution today. And so I'm going to ask them to stand next week, I believe, and there's going to be some other ways in which we can welcome them, but just would encourage you to be on the lookout for them and making sure that they feel welcome. And we should always be welcoming people who are new to our church. But as we think about them shutting down their church for a season and then beginning a new work there in a few years, obviously that's going to be very difficult for them. Many of them have been there for decades and decades, and so it's going to be a transition for them. And, I don't want to be mean to you, but some of you are a little scary, right? This is kind of a scary room to walk into if you're new. And so let's just be very sensitive to that. And I know maybe it's not some of our natural gifting to be outgoing, but let's, for the glory of God and for the sake of hospitality, be on the lookout of ways we can welcome people all the time, but especially our brothers and sisters from Rock Creek. Malachi chapter 10, chapter 2, verse 10. We're looking at why does God care about my marriage? We're talking about Malachi and some hard hearts and some questions that the people ask that reveal their hard hearts. The question that they ask today reveals that they don't understand why God cares about their marriage. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning. And so if you're able to, if you'd stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, we read this. And by the way, as I read this, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and you'll notice if you're reading from a different translation, the translators had some hard decisions to make in some of these verses, particularly verse 16 is different. Everyone looks down, verse 16. You all did it instantly. Verse 16 is going to be different in different translations. We'll talk about that when we come to it. Here's the word of the Lord. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You may be seated. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray that God would encourage our hearts and strengthen our souls this morning as we read his word. And Father, we do ask that your spirit would be with us this morning as we seek to apply these truths. And we do ask for your kindness, particularly in our marriages. We know that there are many this morning who are hurting in their marriages, who are hurting outside of their marriages, maybe for various reasons. And so we pray for your kindness and your special grace this morning. We pray that we would be obedient to you. We pray that we'd be obedient for our joy, but even more so for your glory. That we would experience the joy of glorifying you in all aspects of life, particularly in that which relates to marriage, be it whether we're single or in a marriage, in a marriage that's bringing us joy or a marriage that's difficult this morning. We pray just for your kindness this morning as we look at these truths. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, through the equipping of your Spirit. Amen. When Whitney and I got married on August the 7th, 1999, it was a beautiful day. It was a hot day. We got married in Bedford, Texas, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. By 9 a.m., it was above 90 degrees. Early afternoon, it hit like 105. And by the time we got married at 7:30 p.m., it was still above 95 degrees, almost in the sanctuary. The AC had been going all day, and it was just simply unable to keep up. And eventually, I think it just kind of said, you know what, whatever, we're done. And if you look at the old VHS, now DVD, of our wedding ceremony, the camera pans around at one point and you just see people dripping in sweat, fanning themselves, including the groom. I was dripping with sweat, but not just because it was hot in the room. I was nervous. I was nervous about what was going on in that room. I was excited, but also nervous. At one point in the ceremony, the pastor, Jim, he looked at me, he says, Daniel, will you take Whitney to be your wife, to live together in marriage? Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and support her into sickness and health? Do you forsake all others to cling to her alone? And do you devote yourself to her as long as you both shall live? And I said, I do. Then he asked Whitney, same question, and then I repeated these words. I said, I, Daniel, take you, Whitney, to be my wife, to love and to cherish from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, so long as we both shall live. That was the vow, the covenant that I made with her on August the 7th, 1999. And you can take a lot of things out of a wedding ceremony, can't you? You can take out the cake, although I don't recommend it. The cake's great. You can take out the singing, you can take out the incredible message that the pastor gives at a wedding ceremony and still be okay, right? But you need those marriage vows, because those marriage vows describe what's actually taking place, what this couple is agreeing to do in this bond of marriage. Sometimes a couple will ask me, hey, Daniel, what do you think about us writing our own vows? And I say, look, you can say whatever you want. After I give the real vows, then you can say that whatever fluffy thing you want to say about each other, like, you know, I promise to always love your quirky sense of humor, and I promise to, just greet you every morning more excited than the day before, and with great fresh breath every morning. And I mean, it's a lie, right? I mean, you are not always going to love their quirky sense of humor. You might as well say, look, I promise to bring you breakfast in bed every morning with toast sprinkled by a fairy plum fairy, you know, like it's just not going to happen, right? It's also those sentimental things, and by the way, if you did your own marriage vows, I'm sure they were great. But usually they're also not getting at the essence of what marriage is, right? I mean, God is concerned that we pursue the covenant of marriage by pursuing oneness. He's less concerned with our dental hygiene, right, in terms of the marriage covenant that we're making. So much I didn't understand about the covenant I was entering into with Whitney on August the 7th, so many years ago. But as we look at the text this morning, there were so many things that the people in Malachi's day didn't understand about the nature of the marriage covenant that God had called them to as well. In fact, two significant things stand out here. First of all, they don't understand, as we look at the text here this morning, they don't understand the way in which they have violated the marriage covenant, that their betrayal of their wives. And then they also don't understand how their betrayal of their marriage covenant affects their relationship with God. They completely miss that. Remember, these are hard truths for hard hearts, and their hard hearts are revealed in each section as we see them ask a question or two that reveals they don't understand the charge that God is making. So for those of you who haven't been with us in our study of Malachi so far, what we see in each is each section, God, through the prophet Malachi, charges his people with some sort of violation of their relationship with him, some sort of charge, and then there's a question that the people ask after that charge is given. And that question that they ask reveals that their hearts are hard. And then there's an answer that God gives to their question, and then there's an application God gives on the basis of that answer. Now, what's the question that the people ask in this text? In verse 14, we see it. They ask the question, why does he not? And when they say, why does he not, what are they asking about? They're saying, why does he not accept our sacrifices? Why? Because of what is happening in my marriage, is he not accepting these sacrifices? And what their question reveals, again, is they don't grasp why God cares about their marriage. In fact, that's the main thing we're looking at this morning in this text. Why does God care about my marriage? The people in Malachi's day don't understand that. And here's kind of the main idea that I want us to think about together as we look at this text. Your marriage covenant is designed to proclaim the beauty of God's covenant with his people. Why does God care about my marriage? Well, your marriage covenant is designed to proclaim the beauty of God's covenant with his people. In other words, your marriage is designed to bring you joy, but to bring you joy as you pursue God's glory in the context of that marriage relationship. It's a hard thing, I know, for many of us to think through. And I want you to know, as we get ready to look more closely at the text this morning, I've been praying a lot for our church this week, because I know that we are all in some different circumstances this morning, aren't we? Some of us are in a situation where we're single, and maybe we wish that we were married. Maybe we're single, we've gone through a divorce, or we've never been married, or we're widowed, and there's just some hard things about being single this morning. Maybe you're in a marriage relationship, and quite frankly, you wish you weren't. And that's a hard place to be as well. Maybe you're dealing with the pain of your own failure in marriage or the pain of someone else's failure in marriage, and it's just very, very difficult. We aren't going to get to everything about marriage this morning. We're going to focus on the focus that Malachi has, helping us understand why God cares about our marriages. And I believe that wherever you are this morning in terms of your situation in life, all of us are going to find some things to glean here, and all of us are going to be able to pursue that purpose that God has for us, either in our state of marriage, in our state of singleness. God is going to allow us to take some principles here and apply them in our lives. And let's again, we're going to follow the same outline that we've been following as we've gone through the book of Malachi. And let's begin by looking at the charge. What is the charge that God has against his people in this section? The charge is faithlessness to the marriage covenant. And really, that's the main charge, but he words it in two different charges that both give the same idea. So look at verse 10. And notice that he starts off with theology. Remember, we've talked about before in Scripture how God, sometimes before he gives instructions, gives some statements of fact. So indicatives, we've said, precede imperatives. So here's some statements of facts about who God is and who we are. And then after God gives those in Scripture, he gives the imperative. Now, here's what you do in light of who God is and who you are. So he begins with some statements about who they are in the forms of questions. He says, have we not all one Father? And the answer is yes. Has not one God created us? And again, the answer is yes. There's who God is. He's the one God. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And we have this responsibility to love this one God. And then aren't we his people one? So there's one Father, one God, and we are his one people. And then he asks this third question there in verse 10. So if there's one God and he's our one Father, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So if it's true that there's one God and we're his one people, why are we profaning? That word profane means to pollute something holy. And then he explains what he means by that. He says in verse 11, Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned, that's polluted, the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Throughout Scripture, we see that the faithfulness of a husband and wife to one another in that marriage relationship is a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. And so when people are faithless to God, God often uses the imagery of faithlessness in a marriage. So for example, in Jeremiah 3:1, as he talks about the people worshiping other gods, he says, you've played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? So God's problem with the people here is their marriages. They're marrying people who are not part of God's people. His problem, God's problem here, isn't an ethnic one. It's not that God has a problem with interracial marriage. His problem is that they're marrying people who lead them into false worship. They're marrying wives who encourage them to engage in worship of God in such a way that it's actually false worship. It says they've profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, the sanctuary that the Lord loves. They've married the daughter of a foreign god, and may God cut them off if that's the way that they're going to engage in worship. We've talked about worship before as we've gone through Malachi, haven't we? And then notice the second charge. We see the second charge in verse 13. He says, here's the second thing you do. And the second thing you do is really kind of the same idea as the first thing that God has a problem with. Again, it's about faithlessness to their marriage covenant. He says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And again, as we go through this text, we're going to see the reason that God is not accepting their offering is because of the way that they're treating their spouse, their wife. So God's charge against them is faithlessness to the marriage covenant. Before we go on, there might be a very obvious question. How is it that God has the right to make this charge against them? Isn't marriage just two people deciding that they want to be in a relationship with one another? What gives God the right to tell us who we can marry and what we should do in that marriage relationship? Well, for those of us who are believers, we know the answer, right? Marriage is a means of worship. God is the one who created marriage. God is the one who designed it. He's the one who gets to decide what its purpose is. And just like all areas of life, the purpose of marriage is to glorify God, and God gets to determine how we do that. So just a couple of applications before we go on to the question that they ask. First of all, as we've already said, we just need to remember God determines every aspect of marriage, including its purpose. That's what we need to keep in mind as we think about the charge here. God calls us to be faithful in our marriages because it's a means of worship. Marriage is not about us. It's for our good, but it's not for our glory. A second application here is to remember marriage affects our relationship with God. Marriage affects our relationship with God. The people don't understand that. They say, look, I've got this horizontal relationship. Why in the world should it affect this vertical relationship with God? And what God says is, no, marriage, how you treat one another, is a means of worship. And so your vertical relation, your horizontal relationship is going to affect this vertical relationship. And the same is true under the new covenant. Peter would say this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that's the charge. The charge is faithlessness to their marriage. Now here's the question that they ask. The question. Again, the question is essentially, why does God care about my marriage? That's the question. Number two. Point number two there. Why does God care about my marriage? You say, why does he not? The question that they ask here reveals the hardness of their hearts. They don't believe that God gets to determine what the rules for marriage are. There's a genuine surprise that God is concerned. They look at the relationship with their spouse, the relationship with God, as two different spheres of life. And why would they do that? The people in Malachi's day had so immersed themselves in this culture in which they lived that they were no longer looking to God to understand a theology of what marriage was and how marriages should function. They believed that instead of basing their understanding of what they should do in their marriage on what God had revealed to them from Genesis chapter 2, they were basing their understanding of marriage on the culture around them. And so abandoning your wife was not a big deal. And perhaps in this culture, there was a desire to abandon their wife for some sort of economic gain or gain of status or to develop some sort of relationship with the people around them or some other reason. It wasn't that shocking to them. So the obvious application for us as we think about this question, why does God care about my marriage? We also need to understand that God cares deeply about marriage, and so I need to look to God to understand what the purpose of marriage is and how marriage is to function instead of my culture. If we look at the culture around us, what are we going to understand about marriage? We're going to understand some very wrong things. We're going to look at the culture around us, and our culture says, look, two people of the same gender can enter a relationship and call that marriage, an idea that would be incomprehensible decades ago, certainly throughout human history, and God would say, no, that's incorrect. Our culture says, look, people can end a marriage for no reasons at all, and God disagrees. God cares deeply about marriage, and so we want to look to him instead of our culture to understand what we should do in that marriage. And it's interesting to me, you know, even within what people would call the conservative evangelical church, if you start talking about what Scripture says regarding marriage, you're going to very quickly run into some people who find what you're saying very uncomfortable. In fact, even within the last couple weeks, there was a seminary that has a tradition of being a very historically conservative evangelical seminary, and they came out and they said, look, we're going to affirm a biblical understanding of marriage, but we understand this is a debatable issue. And so you can kind of decide something different if you so deem. What should we do? We must look to God. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Let's just take a moment here. In Matthew 19, it's interesting what happens here. Jesus and his disciples are talking about, first of all, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus and test him. And Jesus and his disciples, as they interact with the Pharisees and then with one another, his disciples are going to be surprised. Even his disciples are surprised that Jesus takes such a firm stance on marriage. It's against what the culture would teach. And so it's instructive for us as well. In verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus says, look, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, What is Jesus quoting there? He's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is one of the foundational text to help us understand what marriage is and why God created it. It's a one flesh relationship. God made the male and female. They're entering this covenant relationship and become one. He goes on, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's where Jesus stops. That's his teaching. That's the emphasis of his teaching. What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. But then they ask him a follow-up question in verse 7. Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate, of divorce and to send her away? So if that's true, if that's our theology of marriage, then why does Moses allow for divorce? And Jesus tells him, look, the reason that divorce exists is not because that's what God desires, but because of the reality of sin. The hardness of hearts, he says in verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That's not the design of marriage. Every time divorce enters into a marriage, there's some form of covenant violation. Perhaps it took place before the divorce, or perhaps the divorce itself is that violation, but something has gone wrong. From the beginning it was not so, verse 8, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's what his words to the Pharisees are. The disciples hear this and they're like, say what now, Jesus? Look what the disciples say. Jesus, if it's that strict, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I think he's talking there about remarriage following an unbiblical divorce. And let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So here's my plea to you. What Jesus says here is shocking to the Pharisees. It's shocking to his disciples. It's shocking to the contemporary evangelical church that is fast changing what it believes about marriage, what it believes about divorce, what it believes about sexuality, in the face of a culture that does not want to honor God in the marriage covenant. But God's purpose in creating marriage was not to make it difficult for us, but to make it joyful, a means by which we can truly glorify God. These words are countercultural, they're counterintuitive for many people, but the point is this: God cares about your marriage, and the best way for you to honor him is to fulfill the purpose for which marriage exists, God's glory, as we pursue oneness. It's interesting, I was rereading some sections of Tim and Kathy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, and they say something very interesting. They note that even the secular world is realizing that the promises that divorce offers are often not realized. One University of Chicago sociologist put it this way: the benefits of divorce have been oversold. And then Keller writes this: during the last two decades, the great preponderance of research shows that people who are married consistently show much higher degrees of satisfaction with their lives than those who are single, divorced, or living with a partner. It also reveals, and this is very important, the secular world is realizing what Scripture has always taught us, right? It also reveals that most people are happy in their marriages, and most of those who are not, listen to this, most of those who are not happy in their marriages and don't get divorced eventually become happy. So the evidence shows that two-thirds of those who say they aren't happy in their marriage within 5 years would say, yeah, I am happy in my marriage. The question that the people are asking here, why does God not, like, why does God care that, why isn't he accepting my offerings? Why does he care about what's going on in my marriage? And the answer is because it's a means to worship him. He cares about your marriage because he's designed it for your joy and his glory. And what you're doing now is not glorifying God, and it's not bringing you joy. Here's the next section I want us to look at. Let's look at the answer that he gives. Why does God care about my marriage? And then he elaborates on the answer. The answer is because your treatment of your spouse dishonors God. He says, last part of verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God says, look, I have authority over marriage. You're in violation of that purpose to glorify me. And the way you're in violation of that treatment to glorify me is the way in which you're treating your spouse. And notice how he describes that treatment. Or first of all, notice how he describes a spouse. And there's three descriptions here that should pierce even the hardest hearts among us this morning, right? He says, who is this wife? She's the wife, first of all, of your youth. This is the person in your youth that you swore to love, to cherish, to honor. And then look how else he describes this wife. She's the wife of your youth. There's this idea of longevity of relationship. There's no expiration date to this commitment that you make to love her. She's also what? Your companion. This is the woman who is your helpmate, who God has given to you to live a life of worship to him. And then, even if those first two things don't affect you, she's your wife by covenant. You've made an oath. You've sworn that this is a woman that you're going to care for, to nourish. And you have been what? And by the way, every single one of us can think of a person in this situation, right? We can think of a person who's been the spouse of youth, a companion, a covenant spouse who's been abandoned. Look at the next thing that he says as he describes who they are. He says, you have been faithless. You've been faithless. How are we to understand what's taking place here in the hearts of these people? That word faithless describes an abandoning of that marriage relationship and that marriage commitment. It means to deal treacherously with. We see that word faithless in verse 11. We see it here in verse 14. We see it in verse 15 and 16. So the woman, the spouse, is the wife of your youth. She's your companion. She's your covenant partner. And you, what are you? You're treacherous. You're faithless. What does this mean? What does it mean to be faithless? Again, we're not going to be able to talk about every aspect of marriage and a theology of marriage here, but I think it's important to acknowledge what it doesn't mean. I don't want to minimize, okay, so what's the emphasis of Malachi? The emphasis of Malachi he's making is saying, don't get divorced, okay? So I want to emphasize that this morning, but anytime as a pastor you say, don't get divorced, you're going to get a lot of questions. Well, what about this situation? What about this situation? And how do we understand all those things? We want to make sure that we do acknowledge there are some circumstances in which divorce is permitted. Now, all acts of divorce means that some type of unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant has taken place, right? All divorce represents a violation of the covenant. Perhaps it was in the past, or perhaps, again, the divorce itself is causing that faithlessness. We've seen one example of that. We saw in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus says, except for sexual immorality, that's a case in which it's permissible for divorce to take place. And again, if we had more time, I would unpack that. We don't this morning. That's the message for another sermon. 1 Corinthians 7 describes another situation in which divorce is permissible. Paul is talking to a spouse who has an unbelieving spouse, and he says, if the unbeliever consents to live with you, remain married, don't get divorced. But he says in verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And I think that means both those circumstances of permissible divorce, remarriage is also permissible. One other just quick note, some people would say, what about abuse? Is that a type of abandonment? I think some aspects of oppression or abuse absolutely fall under that category. But I would encourage you to talk with someone, to say, hey, help me think through this. And I would encourage any person who is in a situation in which they are being abused, remove yourself from that situation. Talk to the church. Allow us to help you get out of that situation where you and your spouse can talk through those things. I would also encourage a spouse who's being abused, immediately involve a civil authority. That's why the government exists, to wield the sword of protection. And so be sure, even today, I would encourage you to do that. And if you need some help doing that, please let us come alongside you in that. But what's the focus here? God's answer here is, look, the reason you're being faithless to your marriage covenant is because you are pursuing divorce. In these situations that are described in the text, divorce is not permissible. Both parties are called to fulfill their marriage vows. Unhappiness, discontentment, lack of fulfillment, bitterness, none of those are biblical reasons to abandon this commitment. And yet that's what's taking place. So here's the application. I want us to spend some time here on this last point that Malachi makes in verses 15 and 16. He says, did not God make them one? Now, again, if you compare some bit different translations, you're going to see that the translators have struggled here, that the Hebrew is notoriously difficult in verses 15 and especially verse 16 to kind of sort through some of the ways in which Malachi has worded things. But here's the bottom line of what Malachi is saying. There needs to be faithfulness to the one flesh marriage relationship. So there's a one flesh relationship that God has created. He made them one, he says here in verse 15. And we see that's a foundational truth throughout Scripture, Genesis chapter 2. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the foundational truth that helps us understand what marriage is. So God has made them one. There's one God in relationship with his one people, and the marriage is a picture of that one that relationship between God and his people. The second thing that he says here, that Malachi says here, is that the Spirit is part of this union. So I think what he's saying there is if you're in right relationship with God, this is going to be that the type of marriage the Spirit enables you to pursue. And then we see God's purpose for marriage. Your marriage covenant is designed to proclaim the beauty of God's covenant with his people, godly offspring. So within your marriage, the children that produces, and then beyond. It's to proclaim God's covenant with his people through your oneness. So your marriage relationship in which you're modeling faithfulness to one another proclaims to the world God's love and faithfulness to his people. That's what your marriage covenant is designed to do. So what's his application? Notice he mentions it here twice. He says, guard yourselves. Watch yourselves. Guard yourselves in the Spirit. In other words, there is a danger that is easy to fall into of violating your marriage covenant. And sometimes in the hardness of our hearts, we don't even realize we have begun to walk down that path of faithlessness in our marriages. Faithlessness to the marriage covenant is more than just not divorcing. In other words, you can't say, look, I didn't get divorced, so I fulfilled the words that I said I would do. I haven't abandoned you, so, congratulations to me, right? That's not what God is calling his people to here. It's more than that. So he says, guard yourselves in the Spirit. Don't be faithless. Now, verse 16 here, it can be, you maybe notice I translated it, or ESV translates it a little bit different here. It could be God saying, I hate divorce, which is how most translations say it. Or it could be saying God is opposing the person who doesn't love his wife or hates his wife, depending on how you translate that phrase. And God is opposing the person who hates his wife and demonstrates that hate by divorcing her. Or God's just straight up saying, I hate divorce. It gets at the same idea, right? No translation gives us the idea that God's like, yeah, divorce, that's okay, right? We understand it's not what God is calling his people to. You say, well, Daniel, how do I guard myself in the spirit? How do I avoid faithlessness? Well, turn to Ephesians 5, and let's go to this passage that helps us think through this. And then I'm going to give some practical applications. We first start with the gospel, right? We first start with the gospel. When I'm doing premarital counseling with people, one of the first things we'll do is we'll talk about the ideal relationship, the ideal companionship that exists in the garden. God, Genesis chapter 2, 24, one flesh. That's what God has designed. Then we'll go into Genesis chapter 3. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? There's the fall. What enters into the marriage relationship after the fall? Well, disunity. There's disunity that enters into this one flesh relationship. And both the husband and the wife are going to face temptation to not pursue oneness in the marriage relationship. If you've been married, you know that that's true. But then what happens? Then we come to the New Testament. We see the life of Christ. We come to the book of Ephesians. And in the first chapters of Ephesians, we see the gospel. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by God's grace through faith, not by our works. And so we enter in relationship with God. And now what happens is God saved. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Now we've been made alive together in Christ. And after that, after these indicatives, these statements of facts about who we are in Christ, then what happens? Then comes Ephesians 5. And now, because of the gospel, husbands and wives, we have the ability to live in obedience to what God has designed marriage to be. And so we come to Ephesians chapter 5 and we read this. Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, believe the gospel. That's our first thing that we must do if we're going to be faithful to what God has called us to in our marriages. And secondly, we are to be in Christ then. And in Christ, we're able to live the life that God has called us to. Husbands, have you ever been frustrated by meeting that guy that's like, he just gives off this air of the perfect husband? He's just so annoying. Or is that just me? You know, like he talks about, yeah, I just built my wife a greenhouse with my two bare hands. And I'm like, sweet. My wife asked me to change the light bulb and I can't figure out how to get the globe off the thing, right? Or, you know, whenever I started dating Whitney, kind of early in the relationship, she and her sister started talking about her grandparents' relationship and how grandpa massages grandma's feet every single night. And I'm like, well, that's unfortunate. I mean, it's great for Mimi, but it's bad for me, right? Here's the good news. First of all, no husband you meet is really the perfect husband. But secondly, there is a perfect husband, a perfect bridegroom, Christ. And when we're in him, what do we receive? We receive his perfect righteousness. I mean, that's what you can tell your spouse. Actually, I am the perfect husband. Not because of me, just positionally. But then she can say the same thing back to you. Well, I'm, you know, same position. I'm in Christ. That's our hope, though, right? Our hope is not, well, you know, I failed, but I'm going to get better. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and finally be the husband I'm supposed to be. No, no, no. I'm in Christ, and in Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to be what God has called me to be. I want to guard myself, and I want to be faithful to this covenant. You say, well, how? How can I guard myself in Christ and be obedient to those words that I said so long ago? Or maybe for some of you, it was last month, or you got married a couple days ago, or whatever. And so, how do I be faithful to these covenant vows that I've made? How can I guard myself and cling in obedience? How can I glorify God and pursue being in Christ? Let me give you a couple thoughts and some homework assignments, okay? Some putting off and putting on. So Ephesians, we're looking at Ephesians 5, and before we get to Ephesians 5, Paul talks about how now that we're in Christ, we need to put off the flesh and put on the works of the Spirit. We need to put off the flesh and put on Christ. How do I do that in my marriage? How do I do that and guard myself and be faithful to my covenant? Well, a couple of suggestions here. One, very obvious, some of these. One, put off, husbands and wives, put off sexual immorality and put on marital faithfulness. Oneness and intimacy as you're able. You need to put off sexual immorality. That means put off viewing others with a heart of lust or viewing pornography. These are violations of your marriage vow. You're to forsake all others for your spouse alone. Job 31, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman in lust. If you are married, you have made a similar vow. Do everything you can to put off the deeds of the flesh. And then pursue regular marital relations in a kind and gentle way with your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, that's a great homework assignment for you. Read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Put off sexual immorality and put on marital faithfulness. As you put off sexual immorality, do whatever radical things in your life you need to do to protect yourself from the sin of sexual immorality. Another encouragement from Scripture, put off emotional affairs and put on companionship with your spouse. Some of you are enamored with people who are not your spouse. Daydreams, flirtatious texts, some conversations are betrayals of your covenant vows. Pursuing emotional satisfaction in a relationship that is not with your spouse is a betrayal of your covenant that you've made with the wife or the husband of your youth, your companion, your spouse by covenant. Some of you are just a little bit down the road right now. You just kind of begun tipping your toe down that road of faithlessness. Brother, sister, turn back now and turn back quickly. Do whatever it takes to remove that temptation. And again, we're talking about and. Put off and put on. Don't just put off that potentially adulterous relationship. Put on companionship with your spouse. Pursue companionship. Do everything you can to bring him or her into your world. Be a helpmate. Prioritize that relationship. Another biblical encouragement to you is to put off harshness and to put on gentleness. Put off harshness, particularly husbands, we see in Scripture. It's a temptation. And put on gentleness. Not exclusively husbands, but sometimes predominantly. 1 Peter 3, 7, men, your wives should see you as a place that is a safe harbor, not a place that's a sea, a stormy, temperamental sea that your wife must navigate. Men, I'd encourage you this week to read Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. If you think, well, leadership means harshness, leadership means a lack of kindness and gentleness, read Matthew chapter 20, verses 23 and following, or 20 and following, and repent to God and to your wife. Your measure of religious piety is not how other people at the church think your relationship with God is, but how godly your wife or your husband may think you are. Put off, another biblical encouragement, put off dishonoring your spouse and put on respect. Wives, we need to be careful how we talk about our husbands to others. Husbands, we need to be careful about how we talk to others about the nature of the marriage relationship. We need to avoid gossip. We need to be very careful about how we talk about one another and to put on respect and esteem for one another. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called Blink. And he tells in that book, Blink, the story of a psychologist named John Gottman. And according to Gladwell, Gottman has this amazing ability. Gottman can watch 15 minutes of a husband and wife interacting. You can just watch a video, 15 minutes of a husband and wife talking to one another, and he can predict with a 90% accuracy whether that husband and wife will be married in 15 years or not. You give him an hour of watching that husband and wife, his accuracy increases to 95%. And he gave Gladwell some videos. He said, you watch these videos and tell me what you think about these marriages. And Gladwell watched him, and he said, I did terrible. Basically, it was like flipping a coin. I had no idea. I thought I knew, but I didn't. And so Gottman says, look, there's a lot of things you can watch. He says, but there's one thing in particular that I look for, and that is contempt. When I see contempt enter into the marriage relationship, it's almost always a sign that marriage is headed for disaster. Gladwell writes, Gottman has found that the presence of contempt in a marriage can even predict such things as how many colds a husband or wife gets. In other words, having someone you love express contempt toward you is so stressful that it begins to affect the functioning of your immune system. Put on respect. Remember what the husband does in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, we're always like, the wife does this, and the wife does this. Man, how amazing is the wife? You know what the husband does in Proverbs 31? What does the husband do? He rises up. Her children rise up and call her blessed, but her husband does it also. And he praises her. He says, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Husbands, say that to your wives today. Many women do, but you, in terms of our companionship and our relationship, you surpass them all. Esteem your wife. Esteem your spouse. Two more quick ones here. Put off neglect and put on nourishment. Put off neglect of your spouse and put on nourishing your spouse. Husbands, particularly, Ephesians 5 talks about your special responsibility to spiritually nourish your wives. Men, some of your wives are starving. And they are begging you to step up and care for them spiritually. Do so today. Read a chapter of the Bible with your wife. Maybe it's awkward at first. And look, Daniel told us to do this, you know. Blame me. Husbands, spiritually nourish your wife. And then one more thing here. One more thing to encourage you with. And this may, as we think about how hard our marriages are, and maybe some of you, as I'm talking this morning, like, man, this is just not feasible. Put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. If you want to pursue faithfulness in your marriage and guard yourselves, put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. Here's a homework assignment for you. If you're struggling with bitterness toward your spouse, read the end of Matthew 18, the parable at the end of Matthew 18. Be so overshadowed by God's grace and kindness toward you, the reality that you're a great sinner, that your spouse's sins diminish. Sometimes marriages struggle because it's just such a tangled web of he said, she said, and they did all this, and they did all this, and all that, and how can you ever unpack all the ways in which we've wronged one another? Man, some of you just need to step back, put off the bitterness, and put on the same forgiveness you've received in Christ. Maybe the assignment this afternoon is for you to ask your spouse, look, can you let me know how I've wronged you? And ask that question and then zip it, right? Just let them talk. And then prayerfully consider what they've said and potentially ask for forgiveness. I did not know fully what I was saying on August 7th of 1999. It was all a blur, right? But I knew that my marriage covenant was important. And I knew the purpose of the marriage was to glorify God. Brothers and sisters, your marriage covenant, if you've entered into a marriage relationship or you've had to leave a marriage relationship, wherever you are this morning, if you're single, wherever you are, you have the ability as you think about the nature of marriage to worship God as you think about marriage. Either you look at other marriages and say, I want If God's called me into a marriage relationship, I want my marriage to as much as possible reflect the glory of God and the oneness to which he calls me. If God has called me into a difficult marriage, I want to, by God's grace, even if they don't love me or like me the way that I would like them to or need them to, I'm going to pursue God's glory on my part by loving them unconditionally as Christ has loved me. I'm going to display God's glory in whatever situation he has called me in this morning. For those who are married, we're going to remember our marriage covenant, not because it's some sort of legalistic document that we agreed to, but because it's a pathway to joy. Again, quoting Keller, he writes this, "When Ulysses was traveling to the island of the Sirens, he knew that he would go mad when he heard the voices of the women on the rocks. He also learned that the insanity would be temporary, lasting until he could get out of earshot. He didn't want to do something while temporarily insane that would have permanent bad consequences. So he put wax in the ears of his sailors, tied himself to the mast, and told his men to keep him on course no matter what he yelled." Brothers and sisters who are married, our marriage covenant vows are that tying to the mast. We're saying, no matter what, by God's grace, I'm going to fulfill this commitment to you in good times and in bad. For our joy, but even more importantly, for God's glory. Because our marriage is designed to proclaim the beauty of God's covenant with his people. I want to invite you to bow your heads with me. And as we do, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward to lead us in a song of response. But as they begin to come forward, I want to invite you just first of all to pray that God would help you apply what we've just talked about in your life. If you're single and desire to be married, that God would be now preparing your heart for that, if that's his plan for you. If you're married, that God would call you, enable you to pursue his plan for you. Just take a moment and respond in whatever way God calls you to this morning to the truths of what we've just discussed. Perhaps it's even a call you to repent and to come to greater obedience. Heavenly Father, you are a great God. And we desire to walk in obedience to you. We pray that first we would just repent of ways in which we have not honored you the way that we should when it comes to marriage. Perhaps if we're single, we've had some wrong attitudes towards marriage. Perhaps for single, we've had conduct that would not honor you with our sexuality, with our heart attitudes towards others, with our worship of you. So help us to pursue you. If you've given us the gift of singleness, help us, even as we look at marriages around us, to be supportive of those, to encourage our brothers and sisters. For those of us who are married, each one of us in here, we confess our failures to you this morning. Father, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful. We want to cling to the mast. Because we believe that it is in faithfulness to these vows that we are going to find joy and glorify you. We pray that a lost world that's hurting as it thinks about its relationships and torn relationships and distorted sexuality and all sorts of the ways in which we distort the gift of sexuality that you've given us. We pray that a lost world would look at the covenant of marriage, that the covenant of marriage as it's exemplified in the marriages here in this room among your covenant people, and they would be drawn to you. as they see a God who faithfully loves his people. Lord, we thank you that in our failures, which are many in our marriages, we thank you that in our failures we have the perfect husband, the perfect bridegroom in Jesus Christ. And we rest this morning in our confidence that you are going to care for us, not in our own abilities as a husband or a wife or in our own righteousness before you as a single person. We rest this morning in confident expectation that you will guide us and change us because of our union with our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, sanctify us, encourage us this morning in him. And through the work of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.